We sing that song, sweet Jesus. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. Father, I pray that it wouldn't just be a song we sing. That it's not just religion, it's not just tradition, but it's real. Father, I pray and celebrate for everyone here today who can genuinely sing that song, how marvelous and wonderful it is, my Savior's love for me. And Father, for everyone in this room that maybe has not yet experienced that incredible love, and I pray that they would understand it here maybe fuller today. You love us so much that you died on the cross for us. And it's not so that in this short world, the time that we have here, that we will be happy. It's so that we would step out of this life and into eternity and experience how wonderful and how marvelous you are for all eternity. Father, I pray that you would help open our hearts and minds here today. That we would not shut down and pull away, close up, but that we would open our hearts and minds and say, God, here I am. Speak to me today. May you make a difference in my heart and mind here today through the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray and ask all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, your Son. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you, church family. You know, we have moments in days and weeks, and I know that there have been moments where you pray harder than others. Certain things happen. And we are hoping that our prayers are effective. We hope that we're not just praying to nothing. And yet the idea of praying, the idea of being effective, the idea of understanding prayer is a bit of a mystery sometimes. Yesterday I stood in a hospital next to the bed of a young girl. She's 37 years old. I watched her grow up. She's 37 years old, and she has a 13-year-old daughter and a 5-year-old daughter. The doctors have said, you need to put all your things in order. You're not going to survive. And here I am standing beside her bed that I know her well, and I've known her journey, and it's been a difficult journey. And as she looks at me, she says, Pastor Randy, I'm scared. I don't know if I'll go to heaven or hell. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And I began to talk with her and share with her about the gospel. And then I'm praying over her, and I'm hoping, oh Lord, here she is at these closing moments of her life. Is she going to break through? Is she going to understand that you created her, you knit her together, and that she stands here at the brink of the end of her life, and will she go into heaven or hell? Will she accept Jesus Christ? Will she be like the thief on the cross that turns and says, please remember me, Lord, and give her heart? Or will she, in her confusion and her hurt and her pain, walk away again? Sometimes we don't understand, and sometimes we feel almost powerless in prayers. I have prayed over a lot of people, and I felt like that sometimes my prayers were heard, sometimes they weren't. I have prayed long and hard over certain things that have happened in my life, and sometimes you feel like, is God listening or not? One of the things we started studying, the greatest prayer in the history of the world, about 5 or 6 weeks ago before we hit Christmas and we took a break. Well, I want to go back to that and finish that because it is too great of a scripture for us to leave it incomplete. And so we're going to be going back and looking at John chapter 17. John 17 is the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. In fact, there's a lot of people who consider this particular chapter in Scripture to be the holy, holy of Scriptures. Within this Scripture is the most elevated and most glory-filled set of Scripture and section of words that we have. It is the Lord's prayer as He's praying and pouring out His heart to the Heavenly Father. The Lord's prayer that we call the Lord's prayer is the model prayer, which is our Father which art in heaven. That was given to us as a way in which to model our prayers. He was teaching His disciples how to pray, how to approach prayer, and what should be contained in it. But John 17 is Jesus' prayer. Now, we've heard a few little prayers and short prayers throughout His ministry there, but this one, in all the Gospels, we have four Gospels, about 80-something chapters in there about the life of Christ and all the things He's done, and we have this one chapter that He has that is this intimate and powerful and long prayer that He prays in the presence of His disciples so that they would be able to see and glimpse and hear and then even record so that we would have it for all time about the things that are most important to Jesus on His heart. So I want us to take a look again at this and begin to work through the rest of this chapter as we begin. I love what Philip Melanchthon, he was a close friend of Martin Luther's, and he made this comment. He said, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself." It was John Knox that great man of God who said this on his deathbed when he had asked people to come, and they'd come in and he'd hand them his Bible and he'd say, "Read out of this section, read out of this section." But he would always say this. He said, "But most of all, please read out of John 17, because that's the place where I first cast my anchor." When he had his testimony of his life was that when he had read John 17, that was that moment where he thought, that opened his eyes to the love and the mercy and the grace of God more than anything else. And that's where he began his journey of discipleship, walking with Christ. We also understand that as Jesus came to the end of chapter 16, now chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 have been incredible chapters. Jesus is heading himself to the cross. This is the night before he dies, so he's hours before his arrest and his crucifixion. Okay, so he's got hours to live, and he's up in the upper room with the men, and he's going through all of this stuff, and he's teaching and training and pouring into them in this last minute here. And then they leave the upper room, they go out through Jerusalem, and somewhere in that journey of from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes out of the city gates, down into that steep Kidron Valley, back up into the Mount on the Mount of Olives, and right in there, the very base of that, is the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes into there, and somewhere along this journey, he stops and prays this prayer that his men have now recorded in John chapter 17. And it's the most incredible thing. And right before he said this prayer, notice what he says at the end of chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "I've said these things to you for the last several chapters, for the last several hours. We've been in the upper room. I've said all these things to you that in me you may have peace." And all that's going to be going on, and he knows that he's about to leave. He knows he's going to be crucified, so he knows they're going to be terrified. And so he prays this. He says, "That you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." I love this because he's saying here, he's saying you're going to have struggles and trials and there's going to be difficult days, but I have already won the battle. We just sang about that. And what a glorious song it is to think that he's already fought the battle. It's won. He's victorious. Have you ever taped a game and your team wins and yet they played a terrible, terrible game? And it looked like they were going to lose all the way up to the very last minute, and then all of a sudden something happens, and they score a touchdown, and they win at the very last minute. And so then you go back, and you watch it again, and all the stress is gone, and all the worry is gone, because you know how it ends. They're going to win, because you have it on tape. And so now when they're making mistakes, you're like, oh, that was terrible. It's okay, though. It's okay. And now, oh, can you believe the coach did that? He's an idiot. He's an idiot. Why did he do that? You know, that's okay, because they're going to win. And it changes everything. And a part of what he's saying here is you need to be able to approach all the struggles, all the trials, all the tribulations that you're going to have in this world, understanding that I have already won the battle and your victory is in me. And that is such a glorious thought, folks. It doesn't take away the pain of going through a hard time. It doesn't take away the scare and the fright of raising kids and all the things that might happen. And it doesn't even take away the terror of knowing that I may be living my last days here all of a sudden because of this sickness or that or whatever it might come. Those are terrifying times. But at the same, over all of that is this truth that says, but you will be victorious if you're in me because I have won the battle. And all that can just be is trouble and strife and difficulty. But when the whistle blows in at the end of the game, if you're in me, you're victorious. And so he begins this incredible prayer. The very first verse of that we had looked at before, when Jesus had spoke these words, all those words that he had been all that night, the hours that he had, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And the big part of this prayer reminds us, it kicks off and begins to say, it's all about the glory of God. We have a tendency to think that our world is all about us, all about my happiness, all about my joy, all about my endeavors, my talent, whatever. But really, it comes down to it, it's all about the glory of God. I'm saved for the glory of God. Jesus Christ comes for the glory of God. He dies on the cross for the glory of God. He's raised again for the glory of God. He ascends for the glory of God. He's going to come back and gather us together, and we will live with him for eternity for the glory of God. And when you start looking at this, even if you pull the whole chapter together, the first five verses are about his glory, and then the next verse is about the disciples' glory, and the very end of this is you kind of looks like he's talking about our glory, all going back to the glory of God. And so when we start wrapping our minds around that, we understand that Jesus Christ and everything that he's done, he's saying, glorify me, but in the sense of even glorifying the Son, the Father is glorified. Everything about our life for the glory of God, it would change the way we lived. Amen? To think that we would live our lives and I would go to work and I would raise my kids for the glory of God, not for myself, not for my peace. I mean, you look at your children and think, you know, I'm raising my kids so that they will be happy, so they'll be smart, so they'll be wise enough to go into this world. Maybe they'll be successful enough to take care of me in my old age. I don't know, you know? My daughter says that she'll take care of Judy, but for me, she's just going to stick me in a home with a very large, mean nurse or something. That's her words, not mine. I'm thinking, thank you, honey. You know, but the whole idea is we have a tendency to think it's for our glory, our privilege, our benefit. And Jesus reminds us, no, no, no. It's for the glory of God. My life, my talent, everything I have for the glory of God. I love this. Because he also brings into this, as we've discussed earlier, our responsibility. In verse 6, notice what he said, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. I love that. God is sovereign. To the people you gave me, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I love that, because it is the picture of us having a responsibility in this complicated, very mystical thing called salvation. Because we know from the Word of God that God is sovereign and that we know that we are the elect, that God chooses us. And at the same time, we know that we choose God. In the same time, we understand that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We understand that somehow God's in charge and I still have a play in this too. We can't say, you know what, it's all God, doesn't matter, I don't do anything about that. No, that's really not true. And we also can't say, well, it's all up to me whether I accept Christ or not. That's not true either. Somehow those two mysteries, just like how can Jesus be 100% divine and 100% human at the same time, that's impossible. And it's impossible for God to be sovereign, and yet we still have a choice in this. And so those mysteries lay on top of each other, and the truth is we still have a responsibility. And when it says this, I love this, he goes, you've chosen them, and they, their responsibility, they have kept the word. They've lived out their salvation in obedience. So you start putting that together. I love what verse 7 says, and now they know that everything that you have given me, is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Listen to that. They have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you and that have believed that you sent me. There's this idea. There's a progression here. They know, and they receive, and they understand, and they believe. And the process in that is, and then they kept. They obeyed. They walked in it. There's somehow that mystery of people thinking, well, you know what, I know I'm saved and I know I'm heaven bound because when I was 12 years old or I was 9 years old or something, then I said this prayer, and then we go and we walk and live our life as if God does not exist, and we completely walk away from Him and live our life completely away, and it's as if God doesn't exist. We don't desire the Word of God, we don't desire fellowship, we don't desire anything about that, and yet we still carry with us this idea that we're somehow saved, and we don't find that in the Word of God. If you are genuinely saved, there will be evidence of that. Not perfection, because nobody is perfect. Every one of us trips. Every one of us fails. Every single week, we fall into sin. A child of God, Peter, Paul, John, every one of the disciples, we look at their life, and they were solidly committed to Christ, walking in their discipleship and their commitment to the Lord, and they made mistakes all the time. In fact, if you want to go back and be encouraged with your own mistakes, go back and look at all the faithful men that God has called faithful. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the hall of fame that He's pulled out of all the people. And then you look at their lives and you think, well, wow, none of those, not a one of them were perfect. Because we're not perfect. But to think that we can live in complete disobedience and walk away and have no heart for God at all and think we're still saved because somehow we said some magic words, folks, that's not true. If we're genuinely saved, then there's somehow going to be obedience that follows up with that. And so if we've convinced ourselves that we've done something in the past, but it's not manifesting itself in the future right now to some degree, then maybe we ought to evaluate and say, you know what, I know all about God, but maybe I don't know Him as my personal Lord and Savior. And so there's a part in that that He brings us back to this responsibility. And then the one kind of overwhelming umbrella that we see over this prayer is His intercession for us. He's not simply praying, God, I need this, God, I need this, because that's our prayers. We just go through a litany of the things that we need. But He is interceding basically throughout this whole prayer on our behalf. I love this. In fact, John is just so much on his heart that he writes about this in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, if anyone does sin, and he knows we all sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Lord Jesus is still advocating for us. He's interceding for us on our behalf for the Father every time. And so I can get encouragement. I know that I sin. I know that I fall into that stuff. But I have a Savior who loves me, who has saved me, and He is advocating for me before the Heavenly Father. So when you go back to the 9th verse of that 17th chapter, he says, I'm praying for them. I love that. I'm interceding for them. And I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Jesus praying for us, understanding that we're going to be struggling through this life. And he prays for us. Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's saying this, that since we know Jesus, then let us hold, let's walk in obedience to that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. I love that. To think that I can come into the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, not because I earned that right, but because I'm His child. And because he intercedes and because he loves. You know, sometimes I'll be in a meeting, and in that meeting, it may be tense, it may be difficult. I mean, we're in a, you know, having to really work through something. And Sadie Mae now goes to school here a couple of days a week down the hall. And so she knows where Papa's office is. He knows exactly. And occasionally, I'll be in something, I'll be in a meeting, I'll be in there talking with somebody or praying with somebody. And most people will knock, or Penny will say, well, I'm sorry, he's busy right now. You know, don't disturb him. But Sadie Mae apparently doesn't listen to that kind of stuff. And so she just walks in, opens the door, walks in, Papa, I'm here. And at no, you know, she comes in at the most inappropriate times at times. And I'm like, Sadie, get yourself out of this office, right? Not even close, no. I'm like, come here. We're taking a 5-minute break, everybody. Come here, Sadie Mae. To know that she doesn't come into my house, she doesn't get the privilege to come in and just interrupt any time she wants because she's done anything worthy. She has not done anything worthy, okay? She's my grandchild. I might tell my daughter to wait, but I'm not going to tell my grandkids to wait. She's my grandchild. And I think, even to a greater extent, I get to come into the presence of the Creator God, Almighty God. That's what the Hebrew writer says, that we can come with boldness into the throne room of God, not because of anything we've ever done, but because of His mercy and grace and what He has done. Do you understand that when God and Christ look at you, He sees the forgiveness of Christ draped upon you? You've been washed in the blood of His Son. That's an incredible thing when we start looking at this. In fact, the fullness of our salvation just begins to kind of explode when we look at this. Take a look at verse 11, and it's kind of where we dropped off at verse 10 a long time ago. And so we're going to pick up in verse 11, and it says here, I am no longer in the world. He's anticipating his ascension. He knows that he's about to be arrested, crucified, he's going to be put in the tomb, and then he's going to raise, and then after that, 40 days later, he's going to ascend. It says, but they are in the world. They're still here. They're going to be left behind. I'm coming to you, Heavenly Father, but they're going to be left behind. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, listen to that, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I love that when he says, they're in the world. They're in the world, there's this, in verse 11, this deep, dark, demonic world that we live in, full of temptation and hurt and pain and disappointment. We're still in this world. In fact, back in chapter 15, verse 19, he said this, because you are not of the world, he's speaking to his disciples, because you guys are not of the world, you're no longer part of this, you're alien because you've accepted me, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Maybe you're under the delusion that because you love the Lord and because you're a loving person, everybody's going to love you. And that could be nothing further from the truth. If you embrace Jesus Christ, then you're swimming upstream. If you embrace Jesus Christ, have you noticed that you could be of any other religion and you could go into any school and do anything, but you be a follower of Christ and begin to pray and everybody's like, whoa, what are you doing? You know? It's crazy how we live in a very, very, and it's not an anti-Baptist, it's simply anti-Christ world. Because this world is dominated by Satan, and there's evil folks going on, and anytime we stand up for what is eternal, we will be going against the flow. The world hates us in that. But he says here, I love what he says back in chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I love that. He's talking about his protection over us. He's talking about the fact that we have the security of knowing that once I'm in Christ, nothing can snatch me out of his hand. This life, somebody else, no, nothing. If you are a genuine born-again child of God, then nothing can come along and somehow steal away your salvation. He says, I know my sheep. Now the challenge is, are you his sheep? Have you committed your life to Him? But if you are, then nothing can change that. Go back to verse 12 of 17, and it says this: "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. I've protected them." So one of his intercession prayers is that he protect us. He has already protected us. Do you understand how much the Lord already protects us from? If the Holy Spirit was taken out of this world, how bad things would be? They're already bad enough. But God's hand of protection, and maybe one of these days when we're in heaven and we can see everything clearly, we'll realize that there was 1,000 times that God kept me out of danger. But he says, "I have guarded them, I've protected them, and not one of them is lost." Now, what about Judas? Isn't Judas one of those who was saved and then unsaved, and so he lost his salvation? No, not at all. According to John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you," speaking to the 12, "did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So when you go back to chapter 17, when he's talking there in verse 12, he says, not one of them was lost. He's saying that not one of his genuine followers. And the truth of it is, we live in the same time. Within the church, within the body of Christ, what gathers on a Sunday, church members, there are people who believe they're just like Judas. They've been a part of the picture all along. They were there. Judas is there, seeing the feeding of the 5,000, watching him walk on the water, watching him calm storms, watching him restore people's eyes and heal leprosy and do all kinds of miracles, and yet he never was a child of God. There are people who live their whole life within the shadow of the church. They've gone, they've heard sermons, they can quote scripture, they can tell you the whole story, and yet they are not a born-again child of God just simply because they're a part of a church membership role. And sadly, there are some in this church, in every church, that have deceived themselves in thinking, because I enjoy this environment, I must be a child of God. But you've never asked Christ into your heart. You've never committed yourself to Christ. And that's what he's talking about here with Judas. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen to this, "that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus is praying for our protection. And if there's anything that gives me hope, I realize, doesn't mean we're not going to go through hardship, but it means that God still has his hand of protection. And it's kind of like Job. You can do this much, but only this much, because he's mine. And he will do things in our lives for his glory that we will never understand. And I can't answer the question of suffering and why babies suffer or why people suffer and all that, I can't. But I knew it's for his glory, and that nothing can take me out of his hand because his protection. Take a look also at verse 11 when he says this at the very end, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, this unity that he's talking about is not unity within the church. He's not talking about the fact that we need to get along as brothers and sisters in Christ. Other places in Scripture lay that out in detail. That's much to say. The Scriptures have much to say about the fact that we need to be in fellowship and we need to be loving and kind and generous towards each other. There's lots. But this is not it. He's not talking about one in unity of the body. He's talking about one in unity with God. That you and I have unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a remarkable thing. Not only am I kind of invited to go to heaven to live out there for eternity because of my faith in Christ, but I'm a part of that love unity that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have because we are in Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing, folks. I'm not a guest to heaven. I'm a part of the family, been adopted in complete unity with that. I love what Paul says when he says this. He says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You go back to John 17, verse 21, what does it say? that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Isn't it the most powerful thing to understand that we have unity with the Creator God? And it's beyond my mind to really wrap completely around that truth and that reality. But I'm not here just living my own life, that I have a greater purpose in that, and that is the part of the family of God. And yet sometimes all we live for is just somehow to get through the day, to make it through the next paycheck, to somehow have a rush or a high or experience something fun or whatever. And yet, it's not about this little tiny life that I live. It's more about the glory of God and what I have in Him. Take a look at verse 13 and we'll wrap this up. "But now I'm coming to you." He's going home. "And the things that I speak in the world, that they may," listen to this, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, this is an incredible thing. Life is hard. Life is difficult. It's rough. But there's a joy. Now, we have a tendency to misinterpret that joy and say that this joy means that I've got, you know, I'm kind of in this party going on. No, not at all. In the greatest, most difficult tragedy of your life, to still have joy. Now, what is that? I don't quite understand that. Because he's already said in verse chapter 16, verse 33, that in this life you will have what tribulation, as he said here. Hebrews 12 says it this way. Hebrews 12, 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." So he's talking about a future joy. He's saying that Jesus came and he lived in this life. He went to the cross and he was buried, all for the joy that was set before him, that he was going to complete this task and go home. And because of that joy, he endured. We look to Jesus to see that because of the joy set before him. What's the joy set before you and I? The joy of knowing that in this little tiny life that I live, that may be 80 or 90 years, but it's still just a little tiny life, that in this life I may have struggles, I may have trials, but I'm living for the glory of God, so that because I know the joy that I have coming, the joy that's set before me, the joy of being in heaven, then I can endure. And so here it is, Jesus praying over us, interceding for us, saying to the Father, protect them, bind them, help them to understand that we're all one in you. We're a part, I'm a part of them, and they're a part of me. And then keep their focus on the joy that is to come, not some temporary thing here. I mean, you may live a long, long life. You may live a glorious life. But it doesn't matter how long you live, you're still going to have issues and troubles and hardships. But to be able to be sick unto death and know that you're about to end this life and be able to know, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear being sent to hell for eternity. I don't have to fear all of that. Why? Because you lived perfectly? Nobody does. Because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I'm living that out, then I know what's happening. I know what's coming. And oh, it joy fills my heart. So that's my hope, that we would understand the protection, the unity, and the joy that comes, that Christ Himself prayed over us as His disciples. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for what you do in this and through us, and pray that you would be glorified as we respond to you, that you would help guide us in the way that we take your word in and say, what does it mean? Do I just dismiss all this? Do I dismiss the scriptures that you pour in my heart, or do I begin to live those out? Father, I pray that even in the way we respond to you, that you would be glorified. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Church family, as Pastor Joel leads us in this invitation time, it's a time where we can respond. Maybe it's a time that you respond just where you're sitting, in prayer. Maybe it's a response that you need to come and kneel here at the altar and pray by yourself or with your spouse or with your family members. Maybe there's somebody in your life that really genuinely needs your prayers. You just feel like you just need a private time to pray. Maybe it's that time where you say, you know what? I know about him, but I don't know him as Lord and Savior. And I just need to commit my life to Christ. I need to confess him with my mouth and believe in my heart so that I would be saved. Scripture makes it very clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I extend this invitation to you now. You respond however the Holy Spirit's led.